What great singing this morning. Thank you, music team, for leading us in those ways. And this is going to be somewhat of a continuation from last week as we just celebrated and focused in on the Lord's saving work, especially in his resurrection from the grave. And this chapter in Acts, as you turn to Acts 15, is definitely going to be hitting the bullseye of the gospel. And we'll be in this for at least a few weeks here. And as you're turning there to Acts 15, the section will actually end in Acts 16, verse 5. Sometimes it's helpful to know where we're going when we start. And so actually look at verse 5 of chapter 16 just for a moment here, where Luke records the end of this section beginning in Acts 15. He says this: "So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily." Now, this is kind of that repeated refrain that we're accustomed to seeing in the book of Acts, but the context of this statement here is remarkable. Because when we now flip to the beginning of chapter 15, we're going to see a new threat to the advancement of the gospel. And this threat we're going to see in Acts 15 has the potential to be far more destructive than any threat thus far in the book. And this threat to the gospel is false teaching. False teaching. If you do even a brief survey of the New Testament, you look at the burdens of the New Testament writers, you look at any surface level even of church history, and you consider even our modern era with any level of discernment whatsoever, you can easily come to the conclusion that far more damage has been done to the church by professing Christians perverting the gospel than from any hostility outside the church. Far more damage. That's why one author rightly said this. He said, "Most of the imminent and ongoing attacks against believers in the New Testament were going on inside the church, being spearheaded by professing believers. Churches need to come to grips with the enemy within and not let their guard down," end quote. That kind of urgency that you can sense in that quote is captured in Jude 3 and 4, where he says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation," so he's going to kind of delineate, hey, what's the content of what we believe? Well, he says, "Actually, I felt necessary to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." So before I can even get into the content, before I can discuss a lot of the content of it, I've actually got to instruct you and appeal to you. You've got to hold on to what you've heard. It doesn't matter if we give you the content, you're not going to hold on to it. You're not going to contend for it. And I love this. Verse 4, it gives the reason. F-O-R, 4 in verse 4. "Because certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation." And here's how you know. The New Testament's very clear about this. Ungodly persons. You want to know what someone truly believes? Watch their life. Words are cheap. Watch your life. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, that's sensual living, and then deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, if you don't come under the lordship of Christ and the commands he gives to live godly, you're denying him. That's what that means. And that text there in Jude describes one of the two major perversions. We're going to boil it down to two categories, two perversions of the gospel, especially in the New Testament, but you could argue for all time in the church age. One of them is in that text right there in Jude, and both of them are derived from merely adding Christ to one's life without giving up what was driving one's life to begin with. Both of them have that in common. I'm just going to add Christ to my existing life, my existing beliefs, my existing practices. The one in Jude is the antinomian version or perversion of the gospel. What does that mean? It means against law. That doesn't mean just against the Mosaic law. All Christians are not under the Mosaic law in the Old Testament. It means against any law, any commandments, any standards of righteousness that God might give his people. That's what that means. That's refuted there in Jude. Also in the book of James, right? With dead faith, faith without works, that's also this. And then 1 John as well. There's some sort of profession in Christ that doesn't lead to righteousness and doesn't lead to love for others. John said, that's not a life that brings about assurance. You can't know that you have Christ if that's the case. So again, this antinomian version or loose living version of the gospel or perversion says there's no moral standards of holy living. Yes, Christ will forgive you of your sins, but that salvation, that forgiveness may not result in any power over that sin. That's that false teaching. The other perversion of the gospel, again, boiling these down to two main categories. The other one is the legalistic version, perversion, I should say, of the gospel. That's what we find in Galatians. That's what we find in Acts 15. And this is something that is added to Christ's work to be justified or to be declared righteous before God. Something that's added to Christ's work to then obtain a righteous standing before God. Something, obviously, that we do. So you can see then, as you hear those two categories, obviously the Gentiles would be tempted to just add Christ to their pagan lifestyles. The Jews would be tempted to add Christ to their law-keeping. That's how that would work. Now both have to be instructed in the New Testament to completely turn away from their former life so that Christ would be honored. And so in Acts 15 this morning, we're dealing with that second one, the Jewish perversion of the gospel. Because why? Because they're teaching here, these false teachers are teaching circumcision is required to obtain a righteous standing before God. Now, just a couple of notes on this. This is the first time we've kind of come across this explicitly in Acts. So we've got to spend a few moments here exploring this kind of concept, exploring how the law kind of intersects in this early stage of the church. And so here's what you need to know. And this is sometimes misunderstood in Paul's teaching, especially in the post-cross era. It actually doesn't matter if a Jewish person wants to adhere to the Mosaic law. They can do that. That's not a sin. The problem becomes when they trust in their adherence to the law for righteousness' sake, and then when they tell others they must do that as well. That's the problem with how they interact with the law. This is where the term Judaizer comes from. What does that mean? It means somebody who's trying to bring, especially the Gentiles, under the Mosaic law to be right with God. False teachers, Galatians, Judaizers. And so circumcision, of course, we know the history of that. It's the entry point into the Mosaic law, but that goes all the way back to Genesis 17 before the law, or Abraham and his family had to be circumcised as a sign of the covenant between God and Abraham. And listen to how Paul discusses this. Again, this is important to understand as we dive into the nuance of what's happening here in Acts 15 in the early church. Listen to how Paul addresses this especially this connection between Abraham and circumcision. Here's what he says in Romans 4:9. Is this blessing, Romans 4:9? What blessing? The forgiveness of sins? Romans 4 is an incredible text on the gospel, incredibly precise. Is this blessing, forgiveness of sins, then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Well, when's that? Genesis 15. When is circumcision for Abraham? Genesis 17. Well, he's already righteous. That's Paul's point. How then was it credited? That's what he says. While he was circumcised, Abraham, or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, he answers it, but while uncircumcised. and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. Why? So that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. Not that they'd earn it through their circumcision, but rather by faith that it'd be credited. And he'd also be the father of the circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while he was uncircumcised. Twice it says it, just to make sure the reader gets it. Abraham declared righteous long before he ever was circumcised. So if you read Romans 4, you'll come away with the easy outcome, the easy consequence, the ramification of what Paul's saying here. Circumcision nor anything else, you could add anything else in there, such as baptism, can obtain a righteous standing before God. It can't happen. It's not what it's designed. It never was for that. It never will be for that. That's Paul's point right there. Salvation, of course, is not based on wages earned. It's based on the grace of God through Christ. So there's just a little background. Let's bring this back around now to Acts 15. Again, the threat to the gospel here is adding something to Christ's work as a requirement to be declared righteous in God's sight. Now, in our day, there are other examples to this. There are many other examples to this. Here's a few of them. There are many more, unfortunately. Here's just a few of them. Christ plus the Eucharist, right? Why are Roman Catholic churches just exploding in numbers Saturday nights when you drive by, or late Sunday mornings, whatever the time may be? Why? Well, that's something anybody can do to be right with God. Yeah, Christ is necessary. Yeah, I've got faith in Christ, but wow, I've got to take the Mass. I've got to partake of the Eucharist. There are some sects in Christianity, Christ plus baptism. You're not going to heaven unless you're baptized. You're not justified unless you're baptized, which turns it on its head, right? Because the baptism participant is testifying of God's saving grace in the waters of baptism. That's ironic. The water doesn't save anybody. Christ does. Or another one, Christ plus Sabbath keeping leads to justification. Of course, those folks are incredibly inconsistent with that. Not sure how many, if anybody actually obeys all the Old Testament laws of the Sabbath, even though some say they do, and they place their stock and their hope and their righteous standing based on what they do there. And so all these things are additions, of course, you have to see them that way, to Christ's finished work. And if we try, if anyone tries to add something, what's happening? We're actually subtracting from Christ's work and the sufficiency of it. This is what's happening here, Acts 15. This is what Paul addresses in the book of Galatians. And so that's what you have to understand. These false teachings here are not an elimination of Christ per se, are they? Not directly. Indirectly, yes. Not directly. They're additions to his work. That's what's happening here. So Paul, again, he's combating in Galatians the idea of making circumcision a requirement for justification, because circumcision itself isn't good or bad. Later in Galatians, Paul actually informs his readers of the motive behind the false teaching. Why, in this context, why might these Jewish people be promoting this teaching? I love how the Bible answers it. And we're going to make a correlation to all false teachers. But listen to Galatians 6:12. Why? Why would this be important? Why is this necessary? He says, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh, there's one, self-exaltation. Just think, is something that anybody can do? Does it take the Holy Spirit to do those things that I mentioned in the false teachings regarding the gospel? If it doesn't take the Holy Spirit, it's not of God. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh, they try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Here's what something you can know with certainty. When someone adopts a false teaching, you can know they're seeking to protect themselves from something. There's something about the biblical teaching of the cross, of Christ alone, that is far too costly for them to bear. That's why. That text tells us, we can draw a connection from that text, a principle right from that text. There's something too costly. I've got to change this. I've got to add my own effort in. That won't make it as hostile response. I won't get that from other people then. If I can add some human work, that makes sense. That's natural. That's rational. Again, keep in mind here, this doesn't mean an elimination of Christ's name out of the mix. These are false gospels. There are many Christs out there. There are many gospels, quote unquote, out there. It's not an elimination explicitly. It's an addition. I mentioned a couple, I think, last weekend, but just within evangelicalism, not even talking about the false religions, you know, complete false religions and the cults, just within evangelicalism, there's a prosperity gospel, there's the emotional wholeness gospel, there's the social gospel, and you have to understand, all of those gospels have a God who loves sinners and a Jesus who died on the cross, all of them. That's not the line. That never was the line. These guys in Galatians and Acts 15 had that too. And they're unbelievers. So protecting the gospel in our day requires precision in the revelation God has given us in His Word. And every church is required to protect the gospel, specifically because what is the church called in 1 Timothy 3:15? The pillar and support of the truth. I always ask myself, if the church doesn't protect the truth, who will? Who's going to? That's the church's job. So the next few weeks, here's where we're going, as you can see in your bulletin there. Three ways that threats to the gospel can be neutralized by contending for the faith. Over the next few weeks here. Just the first one this morning. Number one, by highlighting what God has done through His grace. Oh, false teachers hate grace alone. Oh, they hate it. You see that, and of course, the prodigal son story as well, right? That's the main point of the story, is the older brother who hates the grace of the father bestowed on the son who's a sinner. Why? Because the older brother is not a sinner in his mind. He doesn't need grace. That's why. That's the whole point. Jesus is talking to Pharisees, same kind of guys here. So you can neutralize a threat to the gospel by highlighting what God has done strictly through His grace. First six verses, first principle here, the attack on God's grace must be recognized and confronted. Must be recognized and confronted. Verses 1 to 6, Acts 15. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's clear. Thank you for saying it that explicitly. Now we know. What do you believe? Wow. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem, so an elevation, to the apostles and elders there concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. We'll stop there for now. And we left off in our study of Acts a few weeks ago at the end of chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas are back in Antioch, spending no little time there, is what the text literally says. So they're back in their sending church, right, from Acts 13, back in Antioch, Syria. And so during this time period, when they're there, men from Judea came down an elevation to Antioch, which is actually north of Jerusalem. And we're teaching, in their estimation, a more accurate version of the gospel. Namely, circumcision as prescribed under the Mosaic law was necessary to be saved. And I think you could substitute that there for to be justified, to be righteous. Now, I'll give you a little background. There's no doubt this was necessary to be included in the Old Covenant, to be included under the Mosaic law, to be keeping those stipulations. But is it necessary in order to be included in the New Covenant? Or is that faith-repentance combo all that is required for New Covenant participation? And so we know here, verse 2, Paul and Barnabas took great issue with this teaching. So a major dissension, very interesting word there, same word as a riot elsewhere in Acts, and a dispute that ensued, of course, with no resolution there. So those two, Paul and Barnabas, along with others, were told there by Luke, they're chosen to go to Jerusalem to bring this issue before the apostles and elders there. Now, this makes sense. Why there? Okay, do we take this text and say, oh, hey, we got to set up all of our churches like this? We need a centralized place. No, why do they go there? Because this is where the teachers came from. They came from Jerusalem. And so some of them, you can argue in Galatians and other parts of Galatians, they were saying, yeah, James, we're with James. Yeah, we're with the church there. They sent us. So you obviously could go and do your research, do your due diligence on these things. You need to go to the leaders of the place where they were sent from. That's why. And so notice verse 3, they make their way to Jerusalem, and on the way they're reporting to these cities, Phoenicia and Samaria, that the Gentiles were being saved. So they're giving this gospel kind of updates as they're going on. And notice what was happening. The brethren were receiving great joy from this. This is bringing great joy, of course. I mean, how could it not? For believers, you hear people legitimately getting saved. Does that not bring you joy? Nothing will. There's nothing higher than that. God's saving work is exploding into the nations, as it was said in the Great Commission in Acts 1. This is incredible. So, arriving in verse 4, then, they're received, notice, by the church and the apostles and elders, and they give the same report. They keep saying the same things. Here's what God is doing. And so Luke is already giving us hints about whose side would prevail in this matter, because it doesn't matter which Christians they came across, they just give the report of what God has done. Here's how God has poured out his grace through our ministry. Undeniable. Can't deny any of this. And the true believers are encouraged by this. There's always, on the other hand, a certain disposition that is always present with false teachers. And here's what it is. It's much more important to them to be linked to their specific teaching than to be linked to Christ. That's another way you can tell. You can spot a false teacher. You need to be linked to their system. You need to be linked to their teaching. Yeah, you might be in Christ, but that's not good enough. You need to be linked to them, what they're doing, their little sect. And so accordingly, notice we're introduced again to this sect of the Pharisees who believed, what does that mean? And by the time we get to Acts 15, we should know what that means. That means who professed faith in Jesus Christ. That's what this means here. Now, again, this might be puzzling. Pharisees professing Christ, what's happening here? We saw this a little bit in the Gospel of John. This is not a pejorative term, Pharisee, at this era. It just means they were part of the sect of that group of law keepers called Pharisees. But apparently they're holding on to their pre-converted thinking, because they're still calling themselves, interestingly enough, Pharisees. They're not calling themselves Christians. They're not saying they're part of the brethren. And this category of Pharisees, this law-loving category, it continues on through Acts. Listen to Acts 21:20, where it says there are many thousands among the Jews who have believed and they're all zealous for the law. That's what's being told to Paul there. Hey, you got to watch out when you go to Jerusalem. There's thousands of these Jews who are zealous for the law, but they've believed in Christ. Well, obviously, let's say those who end up persecuting the Apostle Paul for preaching the gospel of grace to the Gentiles are probably not true believers. Especially what we heard in Galatians 5 earlier, right? Severed from Christ, cut off from grace. So there's no way to assess every single individual in all of these texts that I mentioned, but it's highly unlikely the majority of them were born again. Again, they just added Christ to their pre-existing thinking. One more hint while I land there, glance over verse 24, which we're not going to get to today, but when you have this final kind of report that's sent out, this final statement, verse 24 of Acts 15 is where this is going. Since we've heard that from some of our number, of course they're in Jerusalem now at this point making this statement, some from our number, so some Jews from you could say the church in Jerusalem, some from our number to whom we gave no instruction. Actually, we didn't send them. We didn't tell them to do that. That's another telltale sign. False teacher, who sent you? No, well, I just was studying my Bible and I just came to these conclusions on my own. I just knew that all of Christianity is corrupt and we're the only group that knows the truth. Oh, really? Okay, well, thank you for telling me that. You're a false teacher and we need to talk more. That's what that means. You're the only one who God has given the clarity to. You and your little group. Really. No one else. That's interesting. 24, we gave no instruction. We didn't send them. They've disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. You know, they're distancing themselves from this group. They wouldn't distance themselves from believers. I think they're unbelievers. So look back now towards the beginning of the chapter. And so again, verse 5, notice, chronologically follows verse 4. So again, verse 4, Paul and Barnabas, they give that report of all God had done. And then still, verse 5, whatever. We gotta get our teaching across here. It's necessary. Okay, that's fine. They're saved. Right? Circumcision. Let's talk about the real issues now. They just weren't concerned as much about the grace of God. Now, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God's grace is minimized or even redefined when you're dealing with a false gospel. Again, this highlights something. I think 4 and 5 together, following each other, I think it highlights something. The main focus, again, is not on what God does through his divine power. When you're in false teaching, that's not the center point. It's on what man can do, something that man can do that does not require the Holy Spirit. That's what the focus is. This is why Paul wrote in Galatians 6:15, "For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision." So don't boast in your circumcision, and Gentile, don't boast in your uncircumcision. That's not where you boast in, but a new creation. You see what he's saying there? What is that? That's being born again. Well, how does that happen? Well, through the Spirit. Well, what does he do? Well, he blows wherever he wants to go, like the wind. You can't predict that. You see how it puts all of the focus on God's work. That's what the whole thing he's doing in Galatians. It's relevant to all of this right here. False teaching never centers on what God does through his divine power. Because what does that do? That flattens man in his pride and his exaltation. That's why. Whenever there's something that's added, it's always something that man can do, unbelievers can do. And so this scene ends in verse 6, where there's this meeting between the apostles and the elders. They kind of come together there in Jerusalem. But in verse 7, we're told here there's no consensus. There's a great debate in the group. And we're reading this and we're thinking, what is there to debate? What's happening here? Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, so that no one may boast. Not by works. We have to think about, again, this is what's so important about Acts, is to put ourselves into this context. Just keep in mind, Jew and Gentile in one body, called the body of Christ, is a mystery until the New Testament apostles and prophets were revealing it. You cannot find that in the Old Testament. You can find Gentiles, the promise of Gentiles being saved, absolutely, but not incorporated into one body, spirit-filled body, Jew and Gentile, one body called the body of Christ. You cannot find that. It's a mystery. Ephesians 3 tells us that. Colossians 1 tells us that as well. And so they had to figure this out. They had to work through this. We have all of the fruits of even this council. It's called the Jerusalem Council. We have the fruit of this. We benefit from the fruit. We benefit from almost 2,000 years of preaching and church history and understanding of these things. But they don't have that luxury right here. They've got to work it out. And they can't just say, hey, I'm an apostle. You have to listen to me. Well, there's a bunch of apostles in the room. Peter's going to speak up in a moment. So it's not good. That's not going to do it either. They're going to have to go to the scriptures. They're going to have to weigh these things out. That's exactly what they do. And this takes us to the next scene in verses 7 through 12. First principle is the attack on God's grace must be recognized and confronted. These are gospel-threatening issues. These are not gray areas. Sometimes we wonder, should I say something? Should I respond to this? Do I need to confront this? If it's a gospel-threatening issue, yes. If it's attacking the grace of God in the gospel, absolutely. No-brainer. And so the second principle for this morning is the testifying to God's grace must be definitive and polarizing. When we declare God's grace in the way that the Word of God does, it is polarizing. You can find out. You find out who believes what. Verse 7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." And all the people kept silent. And they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. One just note on that last verse, you get a little insight as to the purpose of the signs again. Right there. God's definitive work in this inauguration of this era that was happening here. They landed on that. Hey, what are you going to do? You going to deny the miracles? This is a you know, frontier mission work. So that's the purpose of those things in this time. So we've seen debate in verse 2. Now we see it again in Jerusalem in verse 7. But now it's Peter who takes the stage, because this ultimately has to do with what is required for Gentiles to be saved. That's the ultimate issue there. So no wonder Peter kind of takes the stage here. Why? Remember back in chapter 10. He even mentions it. He's the one who went into the Gentiles' home, and God used him to convert all the household there. And so, but notice, now this goes back to what was already mentioned a few minutes ago, notice who Peter highlights as the subject or the doer of the actions in his statement here. Verse 7 and verse 8. God chose Peter to initially take the gospel to the Gentiles. God bore witness to the Gentiles. God gave the Holy Spirit to them. God made no distinction, and God cleansed their hearts by faith. What's the implication? In light of what God has done, you should refrain from trying to improve or alter the Almighty's work. That's the implication. Now again, there's probably no one present in this room here who would disagree the Lord had always planned to save Gentiles. But some in this room thought, again, they'd be saved and have to go through Judaism to get to God. That's really the point of debate here. So it's the means of salvation, the means of inclusion. So basically, you could say like this, do Gentiles need to become Jews in order to be right with God, or can Gentiles access the saving benefits of Christ directly through him? That's ultimately it. Here's how it might sound from these Pharisaical false teachers. Oh, you believe in Christ's finished work as the final sacrifice? Great. He is the final sacrifice. You just need to be circumcised to be included in God's family, in the covenant. But notice in verses 8 to 9, this is just going to cut right through all their false teaching. Verse 8, God gave the same spirit to the Gentiles. What are you going to do about that? That's God's choice. He knows, already testified them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us back in Acts 2. Remember we talked about that? That's a crucial point there. That's why they spoke in tongues, to verify that it was the same thing. So he's saying here, despite our Jewishness, despite our law-keeping, God treated them in the same way. We can know that because he gave them the same spirit, and he gave them the spirit, and they spoke in tongues, so we can know that they received the spirit. And not only that, notice, verse 9, God cleansed their hearts by faith. This is something that the Mosaic Law could never do fully and permanently. Never. If you notice here, he uses the word heart twice in two verses. Once in verse 8, God is the knower of the heart. Once in verse 9, God cleanses the heart. And we'll come back to that at the end because that's important. Because God must do the work inside. We can't do something on the outside that changes our inside. God must do the work inside, and then that changes our behavior going outside and words coming out. That's how the gospel works. And so it's interesting here, this into verse 9, this wording, this word for cleanse, has a rich Old Testament background. And even in the gospels, you can see it when Jesus heals a leper. Here's how that works. Luke 5:14, Jesus heals one leper, tells him he is clean, but then says, go and show the priest that he's clean. Why does he have to do that? Because Leviticus 13 states this, it's the priest who must inspect the skin and pronounce the person ultimately clean, which would mean what? Access to the blessings of the tabernacle or temple. He must do that. So the person was allowed to then enter into the communion of God's people, having that cleansed declaration upon somebody. So the Jews, under the Mosaic Law, they had this category being ceremonially clean through the law, through obeying the laws. So they followed the dietary laws, they followed the Sabbath laws, etc. And so in the Jewish mind, as you go through the Gospels, you see this, the Gentiles were permanently unclean then. Why? They didn't obey the law. You can't be ceremonial clean apart from the law. So this is why a Jew would abstain from eating with Gentiles, because they would be unclean and be kicked out of God's people, at least for the time being, until they made amends for that. So you remember what God said to Peter back there in chapter 10, in verse 15 there of chapter 10, what God has made clean, do not call unclean. Very similar here in Acts 15:9. This has monumental implications here because of Christ, because of his once-for-all sacrifice. Gentiles do not need to become Jews to be declared clean. God has done it. God's declared him clean in Christ. And he's done it apart from the law. And he's done it where? In the heart. It's God's work. God's work. And so he's just pointing out just this definitive work. They've heard from Paul and Barnabas, all of the work God has done through them, and now Peter stands up. Hey guys, remember Acts 10? Remember this? We already kind of went through this. I had to give a summary already. You guys already pushed back on this, Acts 11. I thought we landed on a good spot. Remember that? And so that's why he's so strong here, I think, in verse 10. Because God has done this, he's chosen to save the Gentiles apart from the law. Verse 10, why do you put God to the test? Why do you put God to the test? This language right there is reserved in Scripture for some of the most heinous acts of rebellion against God. The nearest reference to this is Acts 5. Acts chapter 5, where Peter declared that Sapphira, Ananias' wife, put the Holy Spirit to the test by lying to the apostles. That didn't go so well for her. Three times in the Gospel of Mark, the Pharisees tried to put Jesus to the test with their questions, trying to trap him in order to kill him. And maybe a big one, Exodus 17. You see that repeated in Deuteronomy 6. You see it repeated in Psalm 95. The Israelites put the Lord God to the test by crying out against God and Moses. Why? Because there was no water. You brought us here to kill us. And Moses says, don't put the Lord to the test. So to test God is to quarrel with God, to quarrel with his providence. The hearers in Acts 15 would certainly be familiar with those connections. So let's just make the connection for our sake this morning. What these Jews, what these Pharisees are promoting is equally as opposed to God as to what those other people were doing who put God to the test. There's a connection. How specifically does Peter make that jump? Look at the remainder of verse 10. They seek to place a tremendous burden on their disciples that no one has ever been able to bear. Jesus said the same thing with the law, the way the Pharisees treated the law, the way the Pharisees made law-keeping a means to obtain righteousness before God. Jesus said that constantly, especially in the Gospel of Matthew. And so they put the burden on, and Peter uses this terminology, a yoke. You probably know what a yoke is. It's an instrument with farm animals. You can control their movements more, and you kind of yoke them together, and then they can only go in one direction, whatever direction that you put it. It goes around their neck, and you can steer them a lot easier in that way. And so what's the yoke here? Obviously, it's the law of Moses. It's never intended to save, never intended to redeem, but rather to reveal God's holiness, to show God's standard is impossible to keep, which is why the sinless Messiah had to be slaughtered for sinners. That's what the law is for. Remember what Jesus said, though, about his yoke? Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you. We're yoked to Christ, absolutely. Christians are slaves of Christ. We're yoked to him. But notice what he says. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. That's the opposite of what you find with the Pharisees' yoke. What's he say? For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Yeah, if you're yoked to Christ, he's done the work. That's why. It doesn't mean you don't do anything. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Well, Christ is right next to you. I'm always with you, he says. I'll never leave you. That's why it's easy and light, not because you don't do anything. It's because Christ has done the work. He has bought your salvation. Again, this is what Paul says in Galatians 5:1 that was already read. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery, the wrong slavery, slavery to the law, slavery to man's teaching, to false gospels. Don't yoke yourself to that. Christ gives you freedom as you're yoked to him. So here's the choice that's being put forth here in this passage and in Galatians. Either follow the teachings of Christ or the law of Moses. either gain a right standing with God by faith alone or try to do it by works. There's no middle ground. You can't find, many have tried to find, the whole entire denomination has tried to find middle grounds. There's no middle ground. This is why we highlight, right? Orthodox churches highlight the solas. It's only Christ, only, alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, of course. So notice verse 11, this is exactly where Peter goes. This is one of these incredible, colossal statements about the gospel, even early on in the church's history here. In strong contrast from verse 10, in contrast to that yoke that you guys, you Pharisees, are seeking to place on others, in contrast to that, we believe, apostles from Christ, Christians, we believe we're saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Hey, by the way, guys, this isn't just for Gentiles. The gospel's not just for Gentiles. It's for Jews. That's what he says. So instead of being saved by how well one navigates the law while wearing that yoke, Peter declares here, we are saved through the grace of Christ, or we as Jews even. Of course, the apostles are Jews. So we as the Jews believe in Christ, we're saved through the grace of Christ, just as they, the Gentiles, will be. Peter is sounding exactly like Paul. Remember Acts 13:39? And by Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Same gospel. Same message. And you might have quotes in your verse 11 there. And this is an incredible statement that becomes the last time we see Peter in the book of Acts. What a way to end. What a way to go out of the book of Acts with that statement right there. Of course, we know he does ministry after this, but it just centers on Paul. Luke centers on Paul after this time. And then we get to verse 12, and you see Luke supplying just this, again, this other instance in which God's supernatural power was being used to demonstrate God's saving work. You can't deny the miracles. You can't deny what God was doing here. So it's exactly how Peter did in chapter 11. He recounted how God had poured out his spirit on the Gentiles in Cornelius' home. And so this group now, they're silenced in verse 12. You get done with Peter's statements. You get done again with the recounting of Paul and Barnabas' ministry to the Gentiles, and they're silenced. God does save by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is why the testifying to God's grace must be definitive and polarizing. Yes, it will shoot people off. It will spin people off of the truth. Yes, it will. Doesn't change the fact it needs to be polarizing. In fact, I want to return our thoughts back to the topic of the heart here, verses 8 through 9. This emphasis is so important. Again, as we kind of talk about false teaching, false gospels this morning, another indication, another characteristic of false teaching, of a false gospel, it never focuses on the heart, ever. Ever. Because man can't change the heart. That's why. False teaching is all that man can do. Man can't change the heart. In fact, what happens is those who subscribe to false teaching, they always have these major blind spots, right? Major blind spots. And in fact, they most often possess sinful characteristics that the whole world can see. Everyone else can see them, which is what it means to be blind. But it's a false teaching that does that. This is why Jesus referred to the Pharisees during his ministry as the blind leading the blind. That's why. But do you remember what he taught elsewhere in Mark 7? Why don't you turn to Mark 7? This will be our last text for this morning. Mark 7. He's addressing some of those who are blind in this text. Mark 7, verse 6. They're very upset. The context is the Pharisees are very upset that the disciples didn't go through the ceremonial washings before they ate. That's so important to them. Again, that's how the Pharisees obtained their righteous standing before God, by these things anybody could do. And they see the disciples, hey, your disciples don't do that. What's up with this? You think you have your own way of righteousness? Well, apparently Jesus has his own teaching, yes. Verse 6, and he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. What an incredible description of false teachers right there. Worship, quote unquote, is present. Honoring God with words, quote unquote, honoring, quote unquote, is present. God knows the heart. God sees through the vain worship. It's not based on the truth. Look at verse 8. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. You can hold one of those. Can't hold both. You could say it like this. Because you hold to the tradition of men, you neglect the commandment of God. You could say it like that. Same thing. Just for the sake of time, skip ahead to verse 20 now. You should read this on your own. It's all just kind of building up to this. But you may even have a heading in your Bible at verse 14. The heart of man is exactly right. Because he has to point out, hey, you think my disciples are going to get right with God by washing their hands before they eat ceremonially? That's going to cleanse their heart? That's going to make them right? I don't think so. And he was saying, verse 20, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, because it's coming from within, that's why he's defiled inward. For from within, out of the heart of men. Now just link this back to Acts 15. God has cleansed their heart by faith. He's pointing out what has to happen. Out of the heart of man proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things, verse 23, proceed from within and defile the man. There it is. There's the problem within. Man-made religion, false gospels, they try to fix people from the outside in. Nothing's going to happen there. People can memorize the entire Bible if they want, even. It's not going to do anything without faith in Christ. So you get out of Mark 7, you get to the end of that, and you realize, he's talking to the Pharisees. Go ahead, circumcise every single male on the planet. I'm not going to change their heart. What's that going to do? It wasn't designed to change the heart. It's just like today. These signs that we have, baptism can't change the heart. The Lord's Supper can't change the heart. Only God can change the heart by faith in Christ's finished work. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. Romans 10, right? So really this boils down to what this morning? The sufficiency, and you could say exclusivity, of Christ's work. Is this your view of the gospel? Is this it? That we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Because the alternative is this, that Christ simply becomes a means of self-reform. Yeah, I know I got areas that are messed up. I know I got areas that need to change that aren't right with God. Maybe Christ can help me get enough righteousness to be accepted by him. It's a false gospel. Now, what are you going to do to get accepted before God? Why would Christ have to come and die on a cross if you could do that to be accepted before God? That's not going to produce the humility of saving faith. That's for sure. That's all the other religions in this world. That's all the false versions of Christianity. That's how they sound. Yeah, God does a great work, but it's up to us now. It's all up to us. We've got to get ourselves right. True Christianity is the opposite of that. The initial act is from God. That's why Peter highlighted it. God does this. God does this. God does this. He grants perfect righteousness of the Son, of the perfect Lamb of God, to every sinner who believes. God does this. Sinner doesn't earn that. The Lamb paid for the sins of that sinner, purchased that sinner's soul on the cross as he perished, paid for sins completely. But as we centered on last week, he is not dead. He's not dead. He rose from the grave on the third day, and he's at the exalted position of the Father's right hand, waiting until the end to return. That's what the Bible teaches. Those are the truths we must contend for right here. This is how false teaching is neutralized. We contend for these things. We keep these things, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, of utmost importance. We will not ever move from these things. This is the salvation of God through Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we just humbled again, just at the good news, at your grace that explodes into sinners' lives. And we're just absolutely astonished that you would save us and keep us out of the clutches of false religion. How many are entrapped right now? And they think they see in greater ways than those who believe the scriptures. They think they see, but they're blind. And Lord, that's us. We could be blind as well if were it not for your power that came into our hearts and opened the eyes of our hearts that we may see the glory of God and the grace of God in the gospel. Lord, may that humble us daily, and may our burden for souls increase. May that affect our prayer life. May that affect our daily living. Just because somebody professes Christ. Here it is right here, Acts 15. All these people in this room profess Christ, professed his death on the cross. Yet some were false brethren. Some didn't know you. So Lord, may you give us great discernment. And keep our heart protected. So we thank you that salvation is a complete package. Lord, we thank you that you have paid it all and bought our souls. So we look to you and trust exclusively in our Savior. May he get the glory in our lives exclusively because of his sufficient work. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.